Exodus 3. Did I say that? Exodus 3. Wednesday night, I made this statement that we should never underestimate the power of desperation, the grace of desperation. That when God brings us to a point of desperation, He brings us oftentimes to a point where we really pray. And when we really pray like that, in our absolute need, the Lord hears. He loves to hear the prayers of His people. He loves to answer them. He loves to show His grace and His power. And so, God's people were in a desperate place, for sure, as we come to this point in the book of Exodus. They had been enslaved for 400 years now. And if you look back in chapter 2, verse 23, you'll see it says, "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." There in their desperation, they cried out to the Lord. They poured their hearts out to God, and God heard. God saw, He heard. And the beginnings of the answer are in the text in front of us. And they start out on the far side of the desert. So we'll read our text, verses 1 to 9, chapter 3. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them.'" I don't know when a passage of Scripture has really impacted me quite so much as this passage when I was studying it this week, and just really moved my soul and my heart to worship. And I feel like it's one of those passages that I have no words to convey, but I hope that the Lord will somehow use these Scriptures, these words of the Scripture, to speak to your hearts this morning. We're introduced to the scene. Moses, of course, is out of Egypt. We saw last time in chapter 2 that Moses had come to a place in his life by faith when he had forsaken the people of Egypt. He'd forsaken the halls of power. He forsook the wealth of the Egyptian palace. He forsook the place and position that could have been his, no doubt, as an heir of the Pharaoh. Moses forsook all of that because, as the writer of Hebrews says, he added it up and he determined that there was more benefit to associating with the people of God in their reproach than there was to enjoying all of the wealth and power of Egypt. At the end of the day, it was a decision that made sense. You added it up in the ledger book. He counted the cost. And the cost made the decision for him. The decision was to go and suffer with the people of God. And of course, that's not the kind of accounting that anybody without eyes of faith would do. They would look at it and say, well, the decision's a no-brainer. You have wealth and power and prestige and ease, or you have pain and suffering and slavery. What choice is there? But when you see things with eyes of faith, you make entirely different choices because you have a different sort of valuation of things. And that's what moved Moses to forsake Egypt, to go and identify with his people. But remember what happened. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And he ended up being forsaken by the people. His leadership was rejected. He fled and went out into the wilderness. And here he is now. He is married. His father-in-law, we're introduced to him here. We saw him back in chapter 2. Jethro is his name. Back there he was called Reuel. So he's a guy with apparently two names. Some people think that Jethro might be his title, since it means the excellency or something like that. So maybe that was a title and Reuel was his real name. Or maybe he just had two names. Some people think that maybe one was, these were actually two different people. One was Moses' father-in-law, one was his father maybe. But most likely it's the same person. So we're introduced to him here as well. Moses is watching his flock on the west side of the wilderness. And the Bible says that he was out there and he came to a place called Horeb. So we're introduced to another name that's a dual name. Just like Jethro and Reuel, Horeb also has another name. In our text, it's Horeb is identified as the mountain of God. In other places in the scripture, you find that Horeb ends up being the same place as Sinai, Mount Sinai. It might be that maybe Sinai was the actual mountain and Horeb was the area, but in general, it seems to talk about the same place. So, interesting, isn't it, that God leads Moses to Mount Sinai, where he's going to have this experience with God, this encounter with God, where later he will come and have another encounter with God, where God will reveal his character through the giving of the law to the people of Israel. So God leads him to this mountain, or we assume that's the case in his providence. This is where Moses ends up in Horeb. And we're told right up front in verse number 2 that Moses has an encounter, and his encounter is with the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. And in this passage, this angel of Yahweh is very closely associated with God himself. In fact, it seems as if it is God himself, because if you look in verse 4, and it says there, then the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called to him out of the bush. So it's God calling to him, where earlier it's said in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appears to him in the flame of fire. Which all leads people, most people interpreters of the Bible, to believe that this angel of the Lord, and I'm sure you've heard this before, is most likely a theophany, a visible manifestation of God himself. So for a few brief moments of time and space, God made his temple in a bush. That bush and that area around it became the temple of the holy God. And it was aflame with the glory of God. Perhaps we can even be more specific about who is meeting with Moses here, because the word messenger of God, messenger of Yahweh, seems to indicate a distinction from Yahweh. So, I mean, here's God, but this is the messenger of God, and yet it is God speaking to him, distinct from God, and yet is God himself. And that's why many people believe that this is actually not only a theophany, but even more specifically, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, Christ himself, speaking to Moses out of this bush. That's who appeared. How did he appear? Well, verse 2, in a flame of fire out of the middle of the bush, he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. It's just kind of hard to imagine seeing this thing. And you can, I'm sure Moses saw many brush fires while he was out and about in the desert, but this was unlike anything he'd ever seen. And you know, I was thinking about the Lord manifesting his presence, and how often, whenever you read about God manifesting his presence, there is fire. You ever notice that? Like when the Lord appeared to Israel and led them through the wilderness. He led them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. On the mountain where God gave the law, this very mountain Sinai, when the people of Israel came to that mountain to receive the law, God gave the law to Moses. The Bible says the whole top of the mountain was, as it were, devoured by fire. It was just like fire resting upon it. The writer of Hebrews says that it was a tempest and darkness and the sound of a trumpet and all of this huge cataclysmic things going on, but there was fire on the top of that mountain. And it's just a reminder that God's presence is a presence of flaming holiness, a presence that is all-consuming of anything, especially anything that is wicked. When God cut the covenant with Abraham, remember that, the Lord passed through the parts of the sacrifice, and he passed through in the image of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. When Ezekiel saw the vision of God in his prophecy, he saw this throne, and on the throne he said he saw one who had the appearance of a human, but the top part of him was like burnished bronze, but filled with flame, and the bottom part of him was like a man on fire sitting upon this throne, high and lifted up. When Saul saw the Lord Jesus appear to him, it was like, he said it was like a bright, incredibly bright light, brighter than the sun at high noon. Can you imagine that? Just picture this just incredible brightness that's so bright that it blinded him for a time. John, the apostle, had the same experience on the island of Patmos when he saw the face of Christ. Remember, he saw this vision of Christ, and the face of Christ was just the same way, just brighter than he could even look upon. When Moses, and I referenced this morning, said in Exodus 33, "Lord, show me your glory," the Lord took Moses and he hid him in a cleft of the rock. The Lord said this, "No one can look upon my face and live." And he hid him there, and he showed him his back. And when he showed him the trailing edge of his glory, it was so magnificent and so bright that Moses' face shone for a period of time. All of this gives us a little bit of a glimpse in who our God is. Our God is a flaming fire. Our God is light, inaccessible. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God, who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, that no one can ever see, has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Moses sees this bush, this burning bush, burning with the glory and the presence and the power and the holiness of God. And this bush is so fascinating because he watches it for a while, And it just doesn't burn up. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. It never runs out of fuel. This fire just keeps going, right? And there's, you know, this is the desert. I went to Israel a few years ago. There's a whole lot of places out there in the desert where there's not much vegetation. Here is this fire that is burning in this one bush, and it's just burning, and it's just burning, and it's like a never-ending source of fuel. The bush is never consumed. It's, in other words, this is a completely self-sustaining fire. It's just burning of its own self. And I think it's absolutely appropriate, because when Moses comes to him, we'll read this maybe next time, the Lord reveals himself to Moses out of that fire, and the Lord reveals himself by these terms. He says, Moses, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. I, the existing one. I, the one who am, the one who exists in the present, the eternal present. I am that I am, the ever self-sufficient one. The self-existing one, eternal, depending on no one or no thing, like that bush, like that fire, rather, who that was its own fuel. Not dependent on the bush to continue to fuel it, but fueled of its own self. And that's true. God is the only thing in the entire universe that is not dependent on something else. Think about everything that we know about. And there's sort of this inherent law in the universe and logic that says that everything is caused by something. And if you chase down that something, you find out that it's got something else behind it that caused it. And there are all of these causes working together, and you can chase them backwards and backwards and backwards. And you can go all the way back. You can just keep going and going and going. But there's a point at which you come, to which you come to a place where there is a cause who is the cause of himself. He is an uncaused cause. And this is who the Lord is. He is the I Am, the one who exists. The self-sustaining one, the one, the fire that never burns out, who's not dependent on the bush for fuel. It just burns and burns and burns. God is not dependent on anything else. Everything else is dependent on our God. And after watching this for some time, Moses decides to go and take a closer look. And here's what the Lord says in verse 5. Look at this. The Lord says to Moses out of the bush, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is," what? "Holy ground." Take off your shoes. It's a traditional sign of respect. You come into somebody's house. You come into their dwelling place. You take off your shoes. Even in some places today, right? People still do that. As a sign of respect, you walk in the door, you take off your shoes. The Lord says, "You're coming into my presence. Remove your shoes, because the ground you are on is holy. It's consecrated." That is a powerful word, the word holy. The root of the word doesn't mean what you might think it means. Because when we think of holy, most of us tend, first of all, to think of something that's pure or righteous, right? But really, the root idea of the word holy is the idea of something that's separate, something that's distinct or set apart. That idea of separateness is at the root of this word. God is holy, and by that we mean God is set apart from everything else that He has made. God is inherently and infinitely distinct. There is a distinction between the Creator and everything else in the creation. There is a creator-creature distinction that is inherent in the nature of things. God is holy, and only He is holy in that sense. This is why Hosea 11, God can say, "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. Why in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, Hannah prays, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. God is in a category by Himself, right? He alone is the Creator. He alone is self-sufficient. He alone is uncaused. He is holy. God is transcendent in His holiness. And Moses is not allowed to come any further to sort of subject God to an inspection so he can kind of like figure God out. Moses had taken another step in God's direction, his very life would have been in danger. Because holy ground is dangerous territory for sinful people. To approach the fire of God's holiness, friends, is to be consumed. Like the Babylonian guards who threw those three Hebrews into the fire. You come near the holy, blazing glory of God, and it is a fire that consumes. Later on in Exodus, Moses would ask God to show him the brightness of God's glory, and God would say, you cannot see me and live. And even here, when God reveals himself, look at verse 6, Moses hides his face for he was afraid to look at God. You know, the scripture says that God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. And you know, the reverse is true as well. That God is too pure for us to look upon Him. And that's the problem with human beings, because we were created to behold the glory of God. We have all fallen short of that glory for which we were created. But you know, human beings were created to stand face to face with God in all of His glory. This is an amazing and astounding thing. In the garden, Adam and Eve would walk and talk with God, have direct encounters with God in the garden. They were made to gaze upon the glory of God. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is, of course, like Isaiah says, your sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. So that sinful people cannot now come into the presence of God and behold the face of God and live. In our unholy condition, it is no longer safe for us to come into the presence of God. But that raises a pretty disturbing problem, which is this: how will we ever survive a direct encounter with God? Because the Bible says that at the end, every one of us is going to come into the presence of God, and we're going to be brought before the judgment seat of God, the throne of the Almighty, and there we will be tried, and the fire that consumes will be sitting on that throne. The fire that consumes all unrighteousness and ungodliness. That presence whose face you cannot see and live. How will we face full on the consuming brightness of that glory? And of course, people try to deal with it different ways. Well, when that judgment comes, maybe it's true that I will have been better than I think. Maybe people try to exaggerate their own holiness. This is what all religions do that are religions of works. Man is basically good, and I'll be okay. But the Bible says, of course, there is none righteous. Other people try to imagine standing before God in that day by minimizing God's holiness, by lowering God's standards. Well, maybe God will just be kind to everybody. He won't be so strict. He'll just, you know, kind of let things slide as long as we did our best. But the truth, of course, is incredibly sobering. Isaiah chapter 33 puts it this way. Listen to this. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? So when we stand before the judgment of the Almighty God, unless we're holy, we will be destroyed. But here is the miracle of grace. The miracle of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Jesus Christ became, among other things, our holiness. He was our holiness. Or to put it like Colossians says, Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, listen to this, Christ has now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Here's the wonderful truth that in Christ, we are holy, and holy things can abide that fiery, all-consuming presence. It only purifies. Moses would later on say in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that the Lord your God is a consuming fire. But then the writer of Jeremiah can say it is of fire, but in His mercy we are not consumed. Maybe that's another reason that the fire of God's holiness blazes, but the bush is not burned up. This is a display of a God who is holy, but a God who is merciful to His people because of Christ. And for us, the fire is not consuming. Amen? But the fire is cleansing. In fact, here's one of the most astounding parts of Isaiah's vision, which has a lot of similarities to this, at least some basic similarities. Isaiah chapter 6, right? The Lord is, according to the angels, holy, 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 thrice holy. Everything, there is smoke. His train fills the entire temple grounds. Isaiah is afraid to come because he is a man of unclean lips. And what does the angel do? He flies up to the altar and he gets off of the altar a hot coal. It's so hot, this is an angelic being, the angel can't even touch it. He has to get it, the Bible says specifically, with tongs from off the altar. But then he brings the fiery holiness of God down and touches one of the most sensitive parts of this man's body. And instead of consuming him, it purifies him. And the Lord says, your guilt is now taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And the holy God, rather than consuming with His purity, He purifies in His mercy. That same holiness. It's that same holiness. Moses comes into this presence, and I want to tell you, it is an awesome thing to come into the presence of the living God, isn't it? We have such a dim view. Our eyes are so clouded. We know who God is, but we don't see Him always in His holiness, in His blazing holiness. It is an awesome thing. And Moses comes, and he meets with this God, the glorious God who's blazing in splendor, an eternal God who is sufficient in Himself, not dependent on anything else, and a holy God who is perfect in His purity. Now, you wouldn't expect a God like that to take any interest in mere mortals, and especially in sinful humans like Moses and me. But this is exactly what happens, because out of that bush, the Lord calls to Moses by name. Right? Your own name spoken from the lips of God. What does that sound like? God calls to him. You know what it sounds like? You've heard that call. You heard that call when the Spirit spoke in your heart powerfully, when the gospel was preached. And the Lord said, John, John, come. Moses is called by his name. God has an intimate and personal knowledge of his people. And when he decides to save, he calls them by name. Isaiah says, "Thus now says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned." Bam! I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob? Sinners all. We're talking about liars and deceivers, doubters. He's their God because he is in his mercy has chosen them as his people. Because of that grace, God remembers them. By the way, here's a little bit of a side note. God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But they're long gone. You would think he would say, "I was the God of your fathers. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob." But it's a reminder, friends, that when you are the Lord's, you are the Lord's forever. And these people are still with the Lord, and they will be raised and be with the Lord forever. He is their God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And finally, God names others as well. Verse number 7, he talks about my people. My people. What an amazing thing, isn't it, that God would identify with sinners? That God would say about John Bray, my people, one of my people. God says some things about his people that really connect with chapter 2. Remember back in chapter 2, this was the last sermon. It ended this way. The Bible says that God did three things with regard to his people. They were in a desperate place. They cried out to God, and it says God saw, God heard, and God knew. And we said, hey, if that's what God does for us, then that's enough, right? Well, here the Lord says again, he reiterates to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their suffering." And this is amazing grace that the blazing God of glory, the holy God, would see and hear and know the cries of his children. And it seems sometimes in our afflictions that, you know, God doesn't hear or God doesn't care because we go for a long time. I mean, these people went 400 years. I don't know how long in that period of time they were calling out to the Lord, but they're waiting and waiting and waiting. But here's a reminder that no matter what it looks like, that God is for his people. He sees, he hears, he knows. So whatever you're to the Lord, because he is for his people, and when he is, he acts. And he does act here. Verse number 8, he says, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Here's the God who is awesome in glory, who is high and lifted up. He is transcendent, high above everything else that there is, and yet he stoops down to save. And when he does, when God comes down to save, he brings his people up out of Egypt, up into the land, a broad and good land, verse 8, a land flowing with milk and honey. He saves them from something, and he saves them to something. He saves them from Egypt, from slavery. He saves them to a land of promise, a land of blessing, a land of prosperity where there is wide room for them to grow and multiply. This is an amazing thing to me, to see the holiness of God that ought to consume, and yet the mercy and the grace of God that comes to his people, that hears, that sees, that knows. I'll end with these passages, one from Isaiah and one from Revelation. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Here is who the Lord is. Listen again. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." You want to know, where is God? He is high and holy and separate and transcendent and distinct. And if you go into His presence as a sinner, you will be consumed. That's where God dwells. But then Isaiah says, and I also dwell with him who is of a contrite heart and a lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is astounding to me. It is an amazing thing when you begin to realize that coming into God's presence is coming, stepping onto holy ground. That coming into the presence of the flaming God of glory is something that no human should ever dare to do. And yet you do it. And you do it with boldness. The Bible actually tells us, be bold in coming to God. That just sounds crazy when you see God for who He is. And it magnifies not only the holiness of God, but the grace of God for His people that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you see that blazing still there. But now there is no separation between the blazing light of God's glory and His people, because the sin is completely taken away. And now Revelation says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Right? Like back in the garden? Here it is again. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. And that city, that heavenly Jerusalem, will have no need of the sun, no need of the moon or the stars to shine upon it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And that is the people of God. And so we come boldly into the throne room of the Almighty Holy God, the God whose fire consumes. But we do so with boldness and joy. Why? Because it is now for us not a throne of fiery judgment, but a throne of grace. A throne of grace, because at the Father's right hand, on that throne itself, is the one who is for us, the one whose holiness is now our own. And so as holy ones, as saints, we come into the throne room of the Holy One. Amazing, amazing thing. Come boldly before the Lord.